So in these series of Psalms, I've now decided that we are going to look at a sample psalm from each genre of psalm. And so this evening, it's a praise psalm. There you go. And so we want to look at the priority and pleasure of praising God our King. Because when we are full of praise in our hearts, we have to speak out about what's in there. We have to share the glory or the greatness with others for a sense of completion. Because if the heart is aroused with joy, then the mouth must speak about it. So one Monday morning in Hoylake, it was my second pastorate, I had a study in the church, nobody else in the church, and I decided in the midst of some profound thought to go to the toilet. And when I went into, it was a new build, at least the toilet was, and the lock broke. And there am I, stood in there by myself, no window to get out, no phone to get in contact with anybody. It's about 9:30. I could be there all day and nobody would know. And so what do you do? Well, you go to the toilet first because the pressure becomes greater. And an hour later you get out. It's a long story. And so I phone my brother. Paul, rejoice with me. I've just got out of the toilet. See, you have to share the joy, don't you? For a sense of completion. And he knows me, so it's okay. He could cope with the stupidity of that. I wouldn't do it to you. It's all right. David, in verses 1 to 2 of this psalm, is full of personal praise towards God the King. And as he speaks these opening verses, he shows us the priority and pleasure of worship. Praise has priority in David's heart because of the God he worships. And praise is a pleasure to David because of God the King who ruled his life. Now, whether there was music here or not makes no difference, does it? David breaks into praise whether he's got a musical instrument or whether he doesn't. It's not about music. It's about the truth of who God is. Now, music may help us. And I think the lyrics also helped us this evening, didn't they? Well, David here is repeating themes that are massively present in many of the Psalms. The loud note of praise is never tired of the same truths. Because those same truths that keep on being mentioned just unpack who God is for us and makes us come out of ourselves and think about God. Yes, praise will come to us subjectively and indeed stir our emotions, but all praise primarily is objective. You have to look away from yourself and you have to look away to God. That is why praise is the main characteristic of God's people. Hear what David says then in verses 1 to 2. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and forever. David wills himself, notice, to praise the Lord. I'm sure he didn't always feel like praising the Lord. But nonetheless, he wills himself to do this. And often in the whole realm of praise, I have to address my will. And so this morning, as I was stood among you, and I was having to address my will and say, enter into the praise, please, Morris. We are addressing God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And who cares how you feel at this present moment? I wasn't feeling too bad, by the way, just in case you thought I was feeling really bad. I wasn't. David says, every day I will praise you. Mundane Monday. Thank goodness for Friday. Hallelujah for Sunday. Makes no difference in one sense. I'm going to praise you every day, says David. Whatever that day contains. Because he's doing something that is eternal. He's going to do it forever and forever. Of course, when we get to the new creation, we were reminded of that this morning, we will be perfected, won't we? And the great thing about our praise of the living God is it will be perfect praise for the very first time. So it's really important, isn't it, then, that we have minds full of truth in order that we may offer praise to God. So we went to Handel's Messiah last night, up in the cathedral. Bit cool, but it was all right. It was a good time was had by all of us, I hope. You spent a lot of money if you didn't. And here we had Handel's Messiah, both text and music. You have to have both, all right? Some just go for the music, and that's just very moving, and it is moving. But you need the text and the music fused together. You have to come with your mind as well as your emotions. And David is a man like that. He is a man with a mind full of truth, and then his emotions are stirred as he exalts in God. And if that is true for David, how much more should that be true for us who live under God through King Jesus? Because if Christ fills our hearts with gospel content, then the Spirit will empower us to readily praise the living God for all his goodness towards us. Somebody said that one of the marks of the Holy Spirit genuinely moving amongst God's people is the abolition of whining. I think that's probably true, isn't it? Because there is no place for whining if we are a people filled with the gracious power of the Spirit to praise the living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. Just can't do it. Have a go. Try to whine and worship at the same time. You have to choose. Well, there are three reasons in this psalm that David gives for praise, and they're all connected to God as king, reigning over his kingdom. We will see that God's kingdom is over the whole earth. His reign extends over the whole earth. But also his reign extends to his people particularly, his covenant people whom he loves in redemption. Look at verse 5, so we just get that idea. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. Look at verse 11. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts, the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord omnipotent reigns. And there are three reasons for worshipping him in relation to his reign. Number one, the Lord is great, verses 3-7. Great is the Lord and most worthy of his praise. His greatness no one can fathom. It is indeed unsearchable and beyond our human understanding to come to the depths, to the end of God's almighty greatness. You go on Google because you're looking for an answer to something. It's the one thing you do, isn't it? And you come up with an answer. You've researched it. Now you've got the answer. Off you go. But when you come to the greatness of God, you cannot Google him with a quick fire answer, with a quick sound bite that gives you all the answer to who God is. My friends, I say to you that this is the everlasting God. And if you read Isaiah 40, which we're not going to do, but if you went home and you read Isaiah 40, you come to the incomparable God. And you're faced with his unsearchable greatness. And you can't fathom that greatness. He is that awesome. You see, God knows everything and holds everything in his almighty hand. And therefore, the human mind and even our education are out of its depth. Out of its depth. And therefore, we need humility as we face our own very great ignorance in relation to God. And if we know anything about God, it is because God has revealed it to us through his truth and by his Spirit working in our lives. It is not the product of our education system. It is not the product of our ability to think and then to reason. Although that will be involved. It is because God has made himself known to us. And therefore it's important that we have the written word. It's the truth about what God says about himself that we want to know, isn't it? I'm not particularly interested in the latest preaching celebrity and what they have to say about God. They may have some very helpful things to say about God, which could be very good for me. But I'm not interested particularly about their sound bites. I am interested about what God has to say about God. And where am I going to find that? I'm going to find it in Scripture. And therefore my mind and your mind must be full of truth before our hearts can ever be truly aroused in holy joy. Our minds need to be full of truth before our hearts can be aroused in holy joy. And that comes out because verses 4 through to 7 now depicts us in community with each other. If verses 1 to 2 and maybe 3 has us in our personal devotions like this, then what's in our personal devotions comes out in our communal gatherings. We speak out what our hearts are full of, even so communally. Because as like-minded people who are speaking the same things in our hearts on a personal level, we find it easy, therefore, to speak these things out when we are together in community. That's very important, isn't it? Because if I just fill my mind with myself during the week, then when it comes on a Sunday, what am I going to talk about with my fellow believers? I'm going to talk about myself. And there is nothing objective in talking about oneself. Now, we sometimes have to share about ourselves, and we need to have prayer for each other and bear one another's burdens. I'm not dismissing those things. But what is the primary purpose of our gatherings together? They are that we might come together in a tradition of praise and in generational unity, declare to one another the mighty works of God. Do you hear it in verse 4? One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty works. If that was the Old Testament, they may have talked about Abraham and Joseph and the Exodus and the land and all the other things connected with that. In the New Testament, they would have added the great things about Christ and the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. And then, of course, we could talk about our history and how God has worked throughout history and all the mighty things he's done in history. And then there's your own personal story and mine. All the mighty works of God. You are part of the mighty works of God, aren't you? Yes, you are. And so am I. And so as a little boy of 10, I knelt beside a double bed in Liverpool and I cried out to the Lord Jesus to become my Saviour. That's one of the mighty acts of God. And you can identify with that in some other way, okay? So one generation speaks to another generation. No doubt there are generational differences amongst us about what is great. What an older person might consider great, a younger person in this room may consider not so great. But that's okay, isn't it? There will be generational differences, and we should learn to celebrate them where they are good. But there is no one greater than God, and the generations in Psalm 145 agree. We hear the generations speaking to each other and saying great things about God to each other. Yes, it might have been the parent to the child, but it was also the worshipping community. So let's listen to the conversation. What you get here in verses kind of 5 to 7 is the older generation speaking to the younger generation. And the older generation is speaking to the younger generation about God and how to praise him. And the younger generation is receiving that truth and adding their authentic voice to that truth. And older and younger unite. All will speak, says verse 5, older and younger, all will speak of the glorious splendor of God and his majesty. Here the older generation speaking first, verses 5 and 6. I will meditate on your wonderful works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. And that's David, isn't it? He's the king, and he's speaking to this younger generation coming up about the Almighty God who is the king. And he's leading them to the truth about God, because he's supposed to do that as an older generational Christian. That's what older generational Christians are supposed to do, aren't they? Aren't we? I'm one of the older ones now. And then the younger generation, verses 6 and 7. They, the younger generation, will tell of the power of your awesome works. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. Well, here is unity in the greatness of God. How else do you think a church could ever stay united? Can't stay united on personalities. Can't stay united on style. Can't stay united on modes of dress. Or anything else you want to mention now. Can they? Have a go at it if you wish. No, it is focusing on the Lord God Almighty. You see, both the generations are facing the great content of Scripture that takes us all to the same God. So there's no gap, is there? They're all facing the same God, declaring his greatness. And both generations are facing each other with words that they both understand. I don't always understand all teenage speak, do you? They don't always understand my language, for that matter. But when you start thinking about what God says about himself, here is a commonality of language that both can speak to each other. Here is a partnership in helping each other maintain God-centeredness. And my friends, we have to learn how to maintain God-centeredness, don't we? We live in a culture that is secular to its very core. There's no time for God. Does not promote anything about God, and you know that, because you live amongst it 6 days of the week, don't you? And you know they don't talk about God, not really. And they certainly don't exalt God, and they don't praise him, do they? And you have to face that. So we've got to help each other maintain a God-centeredness in our lives. Because the Lord is great. That's reason number one. Reason number two. The Lord is gracious, verses 8 through to 16. Greatness can be rather austere, can't it? The great can sometimes separate from the rest. The elite can often have a cold arrogance with regard to weak people. But isn't it interesting, that after the greatness of God has been explored, David moves to the graciousness of God. Here is God's grace being reflected on. It's a quotation in verse 8 of Exodus 34. So in other words, David knows that God is this because of the past, as well as because of his own experience. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Exodus 34, verses 6 through to 7 would give you those. So again, I remind you, the truth is setting the agenda, isn't it? And what David does in these verses of 8 to 16 is to explore the beauty and the radical nature of amazing grace. And all of that in connection with God the King ruling his world and ruling his people forever and forever. And he does so in grace. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom, verse 11, and speak of your might, so that all men may know your mighty acts, the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. So God is good to all people without discrimination. We see that. Sorry, I missed something on my notes. Okay. The created world experiences the goodness of God as the universal ruler. The people of God know that themselves, but they know it much more because they're in covenant love with God because of his redemption. So grace is known in some ways by all people in Lincoln, some ways. And yet, here we are. We're not the only Christians in Lincoln, I know that. But here we are, we know the grace of God, not only in the same some ways, but we know them in these special ways because we belong to Jesus and experience his salvation. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you. Your saints, your favored people, will extol you. So, God is good to all people without discrimination. God gives life and many kind gifts to people whether they acknowledge him or not. Their minds might be used to articulate atheism. Education may be used to destroy the created order, which it is. Food is now not just simply a necessity or indeed a pleasure, it's also a form of idolatry. We may have chuckled when I said at the Great British Bake Off we should have had a hymn to start every single program. But that's not going to happen, is it? Why is it not going to happen? Well, it could happen for many particular reasons, but the essence of it, at the most basic level, our culture will not give praise to God at any point for any reason. Yet God gives food. And what food he gives. Yes? Had a new recipe this weekend? Thank God for new recipes then. Had an old recipe this weekend? Thank God for old recipes. We understand this. None of how the culture is celebrating the kindness of God in his goodness. Though verse 10 tells us that the whole of creation should praise God for all his good gifts to us. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. We sang this morning. And they should, shouldn't they? But the tragedy, my friends, without any judgment in my heart, is that they don't. And yet, God still gives his good gifts, knowing that they will be abused. It's incredible kindness, isn't it? So the church speaks into this with clear testimony. The church, as I said, has experienced the grace of God to deeper levels. We, the church, know that he is slow to anger, notice, and rich in love. Notice this is the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God that everybody says can hardly wait just to judge everybody. And he's just some angry old man in the sky above us. Well, actually, he's rich in love and he's slow to anger. Do you hear that? In the Old Testament. So the church tells the world of the kind, universal rule of God because this world is his kingdom that he likes to be good to. So when you go to work tomorrow or when you sit down with your friends and have a coffee in Nero's or wherever else, and they're maybe moaning about things and having a good old wine after their weekend, and they're supping their coffee, you could say, well, isn't God kind to us? Here we are sitting in Nero's and paying for our coffee, and one of them was free. See, that's the reality. That's the connection that we must make for the culture, because the culture won't do it. And God is doing it without discrimination. Do you hear that? As Christians, we are always accused of discriminating against people. But we worship a God in common grace and in his kindness that does not discriminate. He will send the Son on all his creation. He will give rain to all his created people, whether they acknowledge him or not. The Lord is faithful to all his promises, verse 13, and loving towards all those he has made. The Lord rules in compassion over the vulnerable and the weak. So the eyes of all of you look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing, so that all men may know that God is near them. That's what Paul does in Acts 14 and in Acts 17 when he's faced with pagan cultures and he's trying to share the gospel with them. He starts with creation. He starts with the Creator and he says, the Creator is near you. The Creator is good. He's giving you a testimony in his universal language. And we need to be prepared to do that. Because creation can be seen, my friends. And creation is experienced. And we can say, but that's the kindness of God. And then it's just a short step, though it's not an easy step, to speak of the grace of God that saves sinners and brings us into his everlasting kingdom through Jesus as we repent from our sin. We can say to people, the God who is good to you in this way, by giving you food and clothes and life, would be even more gracious to you. Would be even kinder to you. He would forgive you of all your rebellion against him and bring you to himself and a relationship with him through Jesus. I think as God's people, we should delight when we have opportunity to explore with sinful people this amazing grace. We're not ashamed about grace, are we? It comes amazingly to us in creation and most wonderfully to us at the cross. And the greatness of God is most revealed in his grace. God reaches out to us in love, the weak and the oppressed, to raise us up to salvation. We know this. We're sitting here as people who know it. God is great. God is gracious. And finally, it is finally, the Lord is righteous, verses 17 to 20. You will have noticed in verse 7, that the younger generation sing joyfully of the righteousness of God. Why would any generation celebrate the righteousness of God? Because righteousness of God is very threatening to sinners, isn't it? If you read verse 20 of this section, you'll discover that God destroys the wicked. Yes, he saves the righteous. He guards the righteous. He fulfills the desires of our hearts, of those who fear him, but to the wicked, he destroys. That's very threatening, isn't it? It's a bit jarring in all of this. And God seeks to destroy the wicked, the very people that he's been good to, without discrimination, by giving them life and food and all the good gifts that he does. But we must understand something here. Grace never abandons righteousness. You abandon righteousness in relation to grace, then you have cheap grace, and in fact you have no grace, as we will see in a moment. And we worshipped just before I came up here about Jesus and his amazing righteousness and the revelation of all of that to your life and my life. And we sang joyfully of the righteousness of God. Oh yes, the righteousness of God is horrible for sinners because it calls us out and tells us that we deserve judgment. It faces us with the purity of God. It faces us so that we have no hope in relating rightly to God or God relating rightly to us. And yet here is a generation singing joyfully of the righteousness of God. How can this be? Well, God is right, and he loves being right, and he is always right. And everything he does is right. We believe this, don't we? God never does wrong. God is not evil. He does not lead us into temptation and take us into evil in those ways. God is always right. And the Bible tells us here in this passage that God is near those who call upon him for righteousness in truth. So if you're an Old Testament believer, let's unpack it. How were they righteous before God? Because they earned it. Because they tried to keep the law. As important as it was to keep the law and live righteous lives, it was not the reason why they were righteous. Why was an Old Testament believer righteous? Answer, because they were a child of Abraham. And Abraham became righteous how? In Genesis 15 verse 6, he was taken outside his tent. He was promised an offspring more than the stars in the sky. What did he do? What did he do? He believed the word of the Lord. And God gave him righteousness on the basis of it. It wasn't a work at all. And if they were true descendants of Abraham in Israel, they were also made righteous through God and his gift of righteousness. They had to learn how to live righteous lives. I accept that. In other words, we must understand that Old Testament believers had a right relationship with God because God gave it to them. He chose them. He redeemed them. Then he gave them the law. We are New Testament believers. So we understand this even more, don't we? Here we go, you know this. But here we go. Christ comes into this unrighteous world, a totally wrong world before God, deserving of judgment. The Son lives a perfect, righteous life of faithfulness to God. So when he rides his donkey into Jerusalem in order to die, Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, "Behold your righteous king." Jesus loved righteousness. And on the basis of that righteous life, he lays down his life for you and for me, bearing the punishment that you and I deserved to bear. He was punished for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Righteousness. He lived a righteous life. And he did it for you, to give it to you, and give it to me, so that God could say, "I look at you as if you have never sinned." Even more importantly, as if you have never broken my law. That you've never rebelled against me. And all the punishment for that sin, which I demand, has righteously been taken away. Has righteously been taken away in the Son's death on the cross. And we are justified by faith, are we not? And we have a righteousness that covers our lives forever. And our destiny now is a world of righteousness, notice, and peace. Often notice that righteousness and peace go hand in hand. So the greatness of God in his grace, working righteousness for us. Do you see the connections? Greatness, grace, and righteousness. No wonder a younger generation, hear me, younger generation, should sing joyfully of righteousness, as well as the older generation too. Martin Luther and others like John Calvin rediscovered the gospel, did they not? It delivered them from a church that taught what? Works righteousness. you could earn your way to God through the rituals. Luther himself, who had gone through all of that system, desperately looking for a rightness with God and never finding it, his conscience would never be appeased, then found it in the gospel. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And he said, it was this paradise that opened up to me. The darkness of works righteousness had gone. And Luther rediscovered liberty that he never knew existed until that moment. And you know, so one of the hallmarks of the Reformation was singing hymns. And singing new hymns as well as old hymns. The tradition of writing new hymns is not 21st century, people. I'd like you to know. The people of God from every generation who know what it is to sing of the righteousness of God in the grace of God because of the greatness of God will pen the words so that we have truth to sing to and our emotions can be aroused. Here are great reasons, my friends, for praising God. This psalm concludes the book, the fifth book of the Psalms. And as I said to you, that all five books, not giving, always end with a doxology. This one is slightly different. Because this one introduces Psalms 146 to 150. And somebody has entitled those Psalms, The Endless Hallelujah. I think it was Motcher, if you want to know who it was. And if you read those Psalms this week, you will discover they're just pure praise. There's not a whine. There's not a lament. There's not a doubt. There's not a fear. All of those notes do sound in the Psalms. I don't want to dismiss them. And we will treat some of them. But I said to you at the beginning of this series that the dominant note is praise. And the loudest note is praise. Why? Because of who God is. Because God is God. And he's always God. So the end of all prayer is praise. And the goal of our life is that praise should fill our souls and fill our souls with God himself. And every day we should arise, whatever we feel like, and we should offer praise to our God and therefore want to live a life of worship. Casting Crowns, I think, of us has a hymn, a song that really talks about that, doesn't it? Not just offering words, but let my life be a sacrifice of praise. So we're not just trying to bring words to God, but we're trying to bring our lives where our words are. And so we pursue this God with him giving us grace because we want to praise him. The priority of praise is because God fills our hearts. It's who's filling our hearts. We have to speak. We have to complete the joy. We have to share with one another. Completes the joy, you see, of who God is to us. The priority of praise and the pleasure of it. Oh, the pleasure in the soul when God is close. Yes, in all his holiness, he's awesome. But yet he wants an intimacy with us. It struck me more and more these past months just how intimate God wants to be with me. I know he's awesome. I know he's great. He's far greater than I can conceive. But yet, in his Son, he wants an intimacy with my life. And when that pleasure fills your soul, the mouth must speak with joy. Whether it's being together and singing his praises as we do, in a minute we will. Whether it's just talking to each other and telling each other about what we have discovered about God this week afresh. Or whether it's just quietly and simply saying to a colleague or a friend, you know, I have just found so much in God. And I want you to know that personally for yourself. My mouth shall speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and forever.